Well, if you are a regular attender here, you might be confused because we are in the book of Acts, and we always go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we're supposed to be in Corinthians. I did not just get confused. I chose to take a 1 week break from our series, working our way through Corinthians. You might be glad for that, because if you haven't noticed, as we've gone through Corinthians, Paul just keeps yelling at them. Right? I mean, he's just correcting them after correcting them. And that means pretty much that because of that, as we've been having sermons, I just keep yelling at us. And I do say us, including myself in that. We've seen some harsh rebuke, and I don't apologize for that. That's the word of God. There are things that we need to know. There's certainly correction we all need in life. But we're going to take a brief break, 1 week off, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 20. I figured since our schedule is different today, it was a good opportunity for a kind of topical message. Thanks for coming, even though, you know, it's crazy out there. I like how all the businesses are already building walls and stuff. It looks like they're preparing for, like, a zombie apocalypse. But that's why we did church when we did. And I'll be honest, pretty much when I say amen, we are going to lock up and leave. So normally we hang out and we have dinner afterwards, but for one, you can't have dinner at 11 o'clock. That'd be weird. And two, we're trying to beat the craziness. So, but we're in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Multiple times in the Bible, you can find where God reminds us and really informs us that life is shorter than we might like to admit, and also more fragile than we would like to accept. Okay, life is short, it's fragile, and the future really isn't promised, it's not guaranteed. You can read about this in the book of James, the letter that James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 14. James says that our life is like a vapor. Okay, he says, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You're like a mist. You appear for a short while and then vanish. And then in Psalm chapter 90, we find God telling us that the years of our life are 70. And then it says, or maybe by reason of strength, 80. Like if you're unusually strong and healthy, you might make it to 80. For you are a mist that appears, little time that vanishes, and then the years of our life, 70 or 80, their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone and fly away. So that idea is repeated in the Bible a lot, and the idea being communicated is life is short. Life is short. There's no guarantee of the future. And because life is short, I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, that you need to decide who is it that you want to be, what is it that you're trying to accomplish, what do you want to live for? You know, you see our title here, A Legacy to Live For. What legacy is it that you want to leave behind? I can remember shortly before or shortly after I became a pastor. I can't say for certain, but right in that period of time, one of my pastors, Tim, who many of you have met, he talked about how we need to decide what kind of pastor do you want to be? You know, who are you going to be? How are you going to live? And I've brought this up, but time is a non-renewable resource. You can't get it back. Once it's spent, it's gone. And I've said, you know, there's other non-renewable resources, but they always keep finding more of them. Like, oh, we're going to run out of oil. And then they go in there like, oh, there's a whole bunch of oil here in Alaska. Whatever you want to say. Now, we found some more coal. But you can't ever go for a hike and find some more time. Okay, you're never going to look down like, hey, there's like 12 minutes. I should grab that. I might need that later. No, you got this much time. You got this much time. And just so you know, you won't float into the legacy you want to live, right? You're not going to accidentally live some life of purpose and destiny and accomplish what it is that God has for you to accomplish. It's going to actually take effort. It's going to take you deciding and then moving forward with purpose. And everyone would agree with me on that. And then most people go through life and they kind of just let life happen to them. rather than make decisive decisions and actions to accomplish what they believe God has called them to. So today, that's what we're talking about. How are we going to live a life with a legacy that matters, accomplishing all that God has set for us to do? Now, if you don't care about a legacy for God and you want to think about a legacy that this world is going to offer, I'll be honest, you're going to be really bored for the next. I should warn you, I tried to make this sermon short. Like, normally I go for about 45 minutes. It's like, I'm going to go for 30. And then I got done and I looked at my notes. It's like, I got more notes than normal. But anyways, if you don't care about living for God, you want to live your own legacy, your own desires, what the world says is a life of purpose, you're going to be bored for however long I ramble on to you. This is for people that want to live the life God has for them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that God has created for us works to do, specific works for you to do. This message is for those of us who want to actually do those works fully and completely, leaving none of them undone. I don't think a lot of people decide, like, I want to waste my life. Like, I want to get to the end of my life and realize it was good for nothing. That would be stupid. And yet, I think most people do waste their life. They spend it on things that don't matter. They don't accomplish anything of significance. And they're content with that. This morning, we want to talk about what it's going to take to not be content with such a thing. And as you can probably tell from the verses that Chariel already read for us, our example is the Apostle Paul. Okay, in Acts chapter 20, we see the legacy of the Apostle Paul. Now, I almost hesitate to use him as the example, because who can live up to that? Like, if you want to talk about an impressive legacy, an impressive Christian legacy, there's few more impressive than Paul. Well, I would say that's a good target to aim for. I'd like to have the impact of the Apostle Paul. I probably won't, and by probably, I can guarantee you I won't. I don't get to write books of the Bible. That was already done. But I want to complete what God has for me. I want to be just as obedient as Paul. So he's our example, and in those verses, I think it's 22 verses that we read, you can learn a lot about his life. First, when I went through this, I just wrote everything that you can learn about the life of the Apostle Paul from those 22 verses. I have 24 things listed. Don't worry, I'm not going to share all of those with you because you'll get bored. But you could read it for yourself and think, okay, what can I learn about Paul from these verses, and make a list. There's a lot. There's a lot. So let's see, what is it about him that caused him to live such a significant life that here we are 2,000 years later still talking about him? Here we are 2,000 years later learning from his example. So starting in verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. So he starts by calling the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that Paul really loved, he cared about. He was concerned for them, and he calls the leaders to come and meet him. If you're wondering why that is, you'd have to go backwards, and you see that Paul is right now pretty frantically in a hurry, headed for, I believe, Jerusalem. He's in a hurry, and he does not have time to stop by Ephesus. So instead of stopping there, he sends for the leaders, and he says, hey, you guys come to me. I have some things I need to tell you. I need to meet up with you. Come here. I've got some stuff to say. And I bring that up because right at the start, you can tell that he's making his time count. He knows that it's short, so he doesn't want to waste any. He's like, I don't have time to get to you. You come to me. So there's urgency there. Urgency. And a lot of times we don't live with much urgency. We just kind of wander through life and we assume, well, I'll have more time to do this later. Who cares how long it takes? And you kind of have to live with that mentality a little bit in this country, because you go and you wait in line and it's like, I don't know how long it's going to take. And if I'm urgent, I'm just going to get crabby. Be careful that you don't allow yourself to just settle into I'm just going to sit here and waste my life away because things are slow and there's nothing I can do about it. Okay, have some urgency. what God has for us to do, it matters. Now, we're not talking about, when we're talking about the Christian life, we're not talking about maximizing efficiency like it's a business, right? Christianity is not a business. You don't think through, well, how could we get through church as fast as possible? Because for one, then you wouldn't let me talk because I go on for way too long. So the goal isn't just to get through things as quick as possible, but you do want to think about, how can I get done all of what God has for me to do? Do you know that Jesus tells his disciples that there's more work to be done than there is workers to do it? He's like, there's so much work to be done, we don't have enough workers, so you should pray for more workers. Okay, there's more ministry to do today than there is hours to do that ministry. So you don't want to waste it. You want to make your time count. And we see that right from the beginning in his life. But he calls these leaders to him, the elders of the church of Ephesus, and basically he says, you know how I lived. And that's why we're now going to see his legacy, because basically he says, this is how I lived. This is the life that I lived. This is the example that I kept. This is the legacy that I am leaving behind for you. So then he continues on now explaining that legacy, starting in verse 19. So in verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. We'll go back half of 18. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, starting with serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So first he served. And that's unusual because today most people look to be served, not to serve. So he says, if you want to live a life that matters, you want to have a legacy that's going to make an impact for eternity, stop being so concerned with yourself and start serving others. That's what he did. And he said he did it in humility. Humility. Humility isn't an optional thing for the Christian. It's not like a suggestion or a recommendation. It's required. If you want to live your life to look amazing to everyone around you, you're actually going to end up living a life of insignificance. Seems backwards, doesn't it? But for real significance in the kingdom of God, there needs to be humility. So what's kind of crazy about that then is that Paul was able to live such a significant life because he recognized his own insignificance. He actually considered himself not to be that important because he served God's purposes, not his own. He was intent to complete God's work and not his own work. He served with humility. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist is there, and he says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That's the mentality that Paul had. Jesus has to increase. People need to know about him. People need to glorify him. People need to give him attention and not me. But then he also explains what kind of accompanied that. He's like, I didn't have the spotlight. So he served with humility, but he says he did it with tears and trials. I wish we could skip that part. Tears and trials. If I want to live a life of significance, I would like to do it with comfort and ease, like smiles, laughter. And Paul says, no, I was tearful. There was trials. There was challenges all along the way. So if you want to live a life that matters, where people will remember you, where you will have an impact, where you will accomplish what God has for you, you have to embrace those trials. You have to embrace the tears. You have to push forward despite them. Most people don't willingly choose to do like hard stuff. You try to avoid the hard stuff. But he says, nope, I did it. Tears and trials and everything. Seems like a lot of people don't want to accept that anything worth doing, okay, anything that is worth doing requires a fair amount of difficulty and challenge. Okay, some of you now are in school. Maybe that's worth doing, maybe it's not. But if it is worth doing, like you're actually going to learn something and it's going to be profitable, it'll be challenging. If it's easy, you're probably not learning anything. and it's probably not worth doing. I think I'm stealing that quote from a U.S. president, but I don't remember who it was. Anything worth doing is going to be hard. If it's not hard, it's not worth doing. That's the idea. And Paul accepted that. A lot of people, they never really make a difference in the world because they're more concerned with their own comfort. Okay? They're more concerned with their own comfort. They don't want to leave their comfort zone, and therefore they accomplish nothing. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that just isn't, that isn't the life of the Christian. Remember, who's our primary example? I mean, Paul's a good example, but beyond him, who's our primary example? Jesus. Do you think Jesus' life here on this earth was easy? No. And Jesus actually promises that if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we'll be persecuted. We'll suffer trials. We'll be challenged. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, writing to a future leader, says, anyone who looks to please the Lord must suffer hardships like a good soldier. You got to go through it like a soldier. We don't want to embrace that. But there's just no getting away from this. If you want to live a life that matters, you run into the danger and difficulty and trials and hardship and persecution and the scary situation of telling your friends about Jesus, the scary situation of standing for righteousness instead of compromising in sin, and it's going to cause pain. It'll cause tears at time. You should live your Christian life in a way that it makes you cry, not because you're just an emotional wreck of a person, but because that's what real Christianity is. Verse 20. He says, I kept nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, I kept nothing that back that was profitable, he's saying, I taught you the whole truth. There were things that would have been easier if I just didn't say it. Like, I could have not said this one part, and everyone would have liked me more, everyone would have supported me more, but I knew you needed the truth, even though it wasn't popular, so I kept nothing back from you. I gave you everything you need. I taught you the complete truth. The complete truth. And there he even says that he taught on repentance. Repentance, and that means that he confronted people in their sin, so that they recognize their need of repentance, which is turning from their sin and to Jesus. And a lot of churches today, a lot of people in Paul's position where they're teaching the Bible, they skip that part because they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about God's expectations. They don't want to talk about righteousness. They don't want to talk about hell and the consequences of failing to repent. So they just skip that part. And Paul says, I didn't skip that part. I told you the whole truth. The whole truth. If you're wondering why we teach the Bible the way we do, where we go through a whole book, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and ending in the last verse of the book, it's because I want to hold nothing back, right? We want to know the whole Bible. And just so you know, it's going to take a while. My pastor, it took him 13 years, I think, 13 years not to teach the whole Bible, but to teach the whole New Testament. So it's going to be a while. But we want to hold nothing back, right? We want to learn what the Bible has for us and say the truth, whether it's popular or not. He continues in verse 22. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So when you read these verses, you find again that he's not guided by, he doesn't make decisions based on his comfort or his own safety or what will be best for him. So he didn't know what would happen to him. He's like, I keep going. I don't know what's going to happen to me. He says, the only thing I do know is that the Holy Spirit is leading me to believe that there will be chains and trials and persecution. But he would not be moved from his mission. He could truthfully say that he was seeking to do the will of God over his own will. And I focus and emphasize on truthfully, because I think most people say that. Like, I want to do God's will, not my own. But then they go and do their own will, and they figure, well, I'll fit God's will in if it's convenient. Paul didn't care if it was convenient. He said he was bound by the Spirit. You know who's bound in life? Especially back then, who's bound? Slaves. They were bound, meaning they couldn't go where they wanted to go. They couldn't do what they wanted to do. They did what their master wanted. They went where the master led. It didn't matter if they liked it or not. He says, that's how I am with God. The idea is he's compelled. He has to do it. There's no other option. I'm bound, not by chains, but by the Spirit of God. He's compelled. He's driven to accomplish God's will. He let God call the shots. He let God make the decisions. He didn't try to rip the lead away from God, but gladly submitted to him, despite what he knew it would cost. So if you want to live a life that matters, that's what you do. You do what God wants, always, in every situation. So you go to school, and you do what God wants at school. You go to work, you go to your family, everything. You do it how God desires, not how you want it done. And just so you know, those will be conflicted. Like, don't try and pretend that you're just so holy and so righteous and so perfect, where it's like, but my will is always the same as God's. If you think that, I think you're naive and deceived and compromising on the will of God. He has more for you than what you have for yourself. He will push you beyond yourself. He will. Paul was bound. It's the life of a slave. So again, going where God led for him wasn't an option. What about you? There are some clear things God has for you. Clear things that God has for you. And sometimes we think of those as options to take under our consideration. But they're actually commands that the only option is to either reject Christ or submit to him. Okay, Paul says, I'm compelled, I am bound, I have to follow the lead of God's Spirit. And he didn't know what was ahead of him. Again, he said, none of these things move me. I know there's persecution, I know there's chains. So chains meant, I know I'm going to end up in prison. So sometimes we don't stay bound by the Spirit of God because we're like, I know my friends might tease me. Like, I know my parents might not like it. I know it might cost me an hour of my time. And Paul's like, I know I'm going to end up in jail. Do you guys know how Paul ended up dying? Peter knows. He's signaling from the back. Right? He's beheaded. It's roughly between 5 and 10 years from him writing this letter. He's beheaded. And we're like, oh, but I don't want my friends to laugh at me. I don't want my friends to think I'm stupid. Paul was bound. Didn't matter what the cost was. So if I tell you tomorrow, if you go and do what God wants you to do, you'll end up imprisoned in chains. Like, if you go and do what God wants you to do tomorrow, you're for sure going to end up in jail, in prison, and in chains. You know what you'll probably do? Not that. You'd think, well, I'm going to pass. Paul didn't care. Because he was convinced that to follow God was worth it. It says, I don't count my life as dear. His life wasn't valuable to him, not compared to following Jesus. Basically, he's saying that he was convinced that it was better for him to lose his life than it would be to waste his life. He's like, I would rather lose my life doing the will of God than waste my life in comfort and ease. And again, I think most people settle for wasting it. And you know what's sad? Is we think, well, I didn't waste the whole thing, so that's okay. Like, I wasted most of it, but hey, there was a couple a couple months where I did some stuff worthwhile, and they throw the rest away. Not Paul. So before we were in Corinthians, we went through Matthew, and if you remember over and over, Jesus would say, he who finds his life will lose it. So he who seeks to satisfy his own life will lose it. And he says, but he who will lose his life for my sake will actually find it. Will actually find it. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, any of you who do not renounce what you have cannot be my disciple. And then the reality is, how many people really sacrifice today? And I'm not necessarily talking about physical stuff, although that might be. I'm saying your life, your time, your reputation, your free time, your entertainment, your hobbies, your comfort. Would you renounce that stuff? Because Jesus says, if you won't, you can't really follow him. You can't follow him. So again, he's saying it's better for him to be faithful and to die and be imprisoned than to waste his life. His goal is not to stay alive, but his goal was to stay on course. He says, I want to finish. I want to finish. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, this is Paul writing. He says, I count everything as loss. He's like, nothing matters because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as trash in order that I might gain Christ. He says, none of that other stuff matters. So he had truly established his priorities. Matthew 6:33 says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and Paul was doing that. He was doing that above his own life. Have you guys ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He's a pastor during World War II time, kind of controversial. He was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. But he also wrote a book, and in that book he said, when Christ calls someone, meaning when Jesus works in your life to call you, to serve him, to save you, he says he bids him to come and die. Come and die. He's saying you die to yourself. Paul was committed to finishing well. In that same letter I told you about in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So he kept going right to the end. Now, most of you are relatively young, and you're like, yeah, I'm serving the Lord. Okay, most of you are younger than Paul when he started serving the Lord. Well, what about 30 years from now? 30 years, because a lot of people, they start well, but they don't finish so well. Paul says, if I'm going to live a life that matters, I did it right to the end. I want to finish this race. Starting a race well really doesn't matter if you don't finish it. You know, there's people that they run marathons. How long is a marathon? Anyone know? Because I was going to try and do the math for kilometers for you instead of miles, but I don't know. It's 26 miles, 26.2 miles. So whatever that is in kilometers for you people from not America, 26.2 miles, that's a long race. Did you know there's people that when they start marathons, they're pretty foolish, and they take off at a sprint, and they're impressing everyone, and everyone's like, wow, they're doing so good. And then you know what happens? They get like half a mile in, and they're like, oh, I can't keep going. And they collapse. There's a lot of marathon runners that don't make it past mile one. And just if you're wondering, you don't get the prize because you start really well. Like, there's no first place prize for the people who run the fastest half mile. No, you get a prize for finishing. For finishing. And Paul knew that. So he wanted to finish. He didn't want to give up. He didn't want to give up. And what's interesting to me in, I think it's verse 24, he says, so that I may finish my race with joy. This wasn't a burden to him. It wasn't, I mean, he said it was painful, right? There was trials, there was tribulations, there was difficulties, and he says, but I want to do this with joy. You know why? Because he actually loved Jesus. Because he actually saw that living for Jesus was more important, was better than living for himself. He's like, I'm going to finish. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to fight. I'm going to run. I'm going to do it all the way to the end, and I'm going to do it with joy. So if you're one of those people who are just, I'm going to stick it out. I hate this. I hate serving the Lord. I want nothing to do with church. I want nothing to do with God's mission. And you hate it? I would encourage you to figure out how to have the attitude of Paul and love Jesus enough that it's a joy. I didn't say ease. So you better like a little bit of trials. You better be able to have joy even in hardship, because there's going to be plenty. But it's satisfying. Okay, life with God is way better than life without him. And if you don't agree with me right now, it's because you haven't truly lived life with God. You might be religious, you might go to church, you might do some religious stuff, but you don't really know Christ. You don't. There's a verse, I wrote it down somewhere random because I thought it was a good one, but I probably won't be able to find it now. Oh, in Psalm 18, David's writing, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He says, I always go towards God. Always. Sadly, I know a lot of people that at one time I respected. I know people that I listened to, that I followed, that I trusted, and they started good, and they failed to finish. I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. Paul is greatly concerned with that. He's going to keep running. And he actually does it. He actually does it, right? He dies for his faith. There's a phrase you may have heard where you say running like a dead man. Has anyone ever heard that? Running like a dead man? Might be more American. It's not that common. But to run like a dead man is to run with desperate, frantic, and seemingly unstoppable intensity. Desperate, frantic, seemingly unstoppable intensity. It is as if you have nothing left to lose and you are willing to push your body to the absolute limit. It often implies life or death situations where consequence of failure is most severe. The idea is you're running, you're giving it your all because there's no failure is not an option. Right? If you were to fail, you'd be dead. Running like a dead man. Nothing left. I want that to be us. That's the Christian life. Right? The Bible says die to yourself. So you're supposed to be like a dead man running. Verse 25 says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He's like, you're not going to see me again after this. I'm leaving. He's going to sail off in a ship. If you're wondering why there's a boat there, at the end of this, Paul sails off in a ship and they never see him again. Basically, there's a boat there because I liked that picture. Even though it wasn't that fitting for the title, I liked the picture and Paul sails off in a boat. So he says, you're going to see my face no more. Therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So he kind of repeats what he had already said before. He's like, I'm innocent of all blood. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty because I have said everything that needs to be said. As if he were kind of giving witness in a courtroom, he declares that his conscience is clear. He's innocent. He could leave these people and not see them anymore and not feel guilty, not have a guilty conscience because he gave the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. And again, I already said it, but sometimes we only like the half counsel of God. We like the verses that talk about how God loves us and how he's kind and compassionate and he's slow to anger, that he's rich in love. That's a song, if you're wondering. That's why it all came in one line. We like those verses. We like to hear about God's love for us and his miraculous power and verses that say, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And those are great verses and they're true. But then sometimes we don't like the other verses where Jesus says, if you don't renounce everything, you can't be my disciple. Where he says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword dividing. There'll be division. There'll be disagreements. where he says, you're going to have trials, you're going to have persecution. And Paul says, I'm not guilty. You are ready and prepared to serve the Lord because I told you everything. Everything. And some of you I know are maybe hoping someday to move into positions of leadership in the church, and you think maybe I want to be used by God in that capacity. If you won't give people the whole truth, even if they don't like it, you're doing them more harm than good. Right? He says, I'm not guilty. If he had only told them half the truth, he would be guilty. He would be. Do you realize if you fail to tell the whole truth, you hurt yourself and others? Paul saw it so serious that for him to fail to preach the whole gospel truth would make there be blood on his hands. He would be guilty for failing them. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. It's one that shouldn't be taken lightly. So just so you know, as a pastor, I really, really, really do not want to stay awake at night thinking about the things that I failed to say that needed to be said. There I am, can't sleep. I'm thinking, yeah, I was talking to that guy, and he really needed to hear this verse, but he wasn't going to like it, so I didn't say it, and I'm guilty of that. I don't want that. I want to say what needs to be said. And that doesn't just apply to pastors. It doesn't just apply to people preaching up in front of a group like this. It means your own conversations. Will you tell people the truth? Okay, I'm not saying you go and you be a jerk. The Bible says speak the truth in love. But you tell them the truth boldly and confidently, because to not do so would make you guilty. That's what people need. That's what people need. I think today there should be more people willing to present the whole counsel of God. You don't have to go very far from here to find ministries that will give partial pieces. The Bible warns of this. We talked about this, I think, just last week, but the Bible warns us that there's going to come a day where people are going to gather for themselves false teachers. And you know what the false teachers teach? What people's itching ears want to hear, meaning what they want, what their sinful, rebellious hearts want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. If you don't believe me, you can look it up. So compromise is pretty tempting. It's easy. Sometimes we think we'll be more effective if we compromise. We think people might be more likely to hear us if we compromise. But Paul says when you compromise the truth, there will be blood on your hands. So there needs to be no shrinking back, not shunning away from. That means you don't hide from it. You don't hide from it. You boldly go and do it. Which means there needs to be courage, right? Courage to stand firm in the face of adversity. And that courage can only come from God. Do you know that courage apart from God is kind of foolish? It's foolish because you're not actually strong enough on your own. But courage from God enables you to do this. Enables you to do this. Paul did it. Then verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So first he says, take heed. Take heed just means pay attention. So take heed, pay attention. And he says, first to yourself, but then also to others. So pay attention to yourself. Don't slide into sin. Don't compromise. Don't become apathetic. Don't become lazy. But don't just be alert for yourself. Actually care about other people. And I think the big reason in the end why people waste their lives is because they lived it for themselves. They paid attention to themselves with no concern for anyone else, which is pretty serious. This is pretty critically important because verse 29 says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Right? He says, this is important because you have an enemy. People are going to come, they're going to lie, there'll be false teachers all around you, and you need to take heed, you need to beware, because this is a scary thing. It says, not sparing the flock, so the wolves are going to be vicious, savage, vicious, violent, they'll hold nothing back, they're going to try to cause harm, which says to me, if you want to live a life that matters, If you want to actually accomplish something, you don't get to run from danger and discomfort. Like, you have to step in between the wolf and the one the wolf is attacking. That doesn't sound very fun. Like, if I see a wolf attacking, what do I want to do? I want to run. Where I come from, there actually are wolves. Just so you know, any picture you've seen of a wolf was probably made it look way less vicious than they are. They're not like the size of a dog. They're like four times the size of an average Filipino dog. They're big. They'll kill you. That's what they want to do. And he says, you got to protect them. You got to step up. You got to care about others, where you step up, even if it might cause you harm. Even if it might cause you harm. So if you want to live a life that matters, when difficulty comes, you actually face it. I remember when I became a pastor, there was a guy that came in that fits this description to our church. He was a false teacher. He was looking to attack and harm the people there. And I saw it and I recognized it. And I thought, oh, I really hope that someone else deals with him. And then I realized, oh, wait, I have to deal with him. So if you want to actually accomplish something, you step into the fight. You don't run from it. Don't you wish that I could say to live a life of a legacy, it's like, oh, just stay in bed and watch TV. It'll be fun. Go and do whatever you want. Play games. Have parties. And then here we read Paul's legacy. He's like, well, you have trials. You have chains. People will hate you. You got to teach all the time. You got to work hard. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So for 3 years he did this. It wasn't just a one-time thing. You might think, well, I'm going to do this. And you do it for a day. It's like, no, this is continual. But the only thing I want to point out here is he says tears again. I don't think here we're talking about tears of pain. I don't think we're talking about tears of sadness. I think we're talking tears of passion, intensity. Intensity. So you wonder sometimes when you look at people at church, when you look at people when they live for God, where's the passion? Like, don't you care? Doesn't this matter? He says, I did this in a way that there were tears. Tears. A lot of Christians go through life like Jesus and his mission and his people and all the work he has for us is no big deal. Like, well, I could take it, I could leave it, it doesn't matter to me. Paul says, no, I did this with tears. There was a pastor, his name's E.W. Tozer. He says, a passionate desire for God is the one thing that makes the difference between a nominal Christian and a real one. You guys know what nominal means? It's where you say you're a Christian, but there's no genuine faith. He's like, you know what makes the difference between someone who pretends to be a Christian and goes to church and does some religious stuff and a real one is a passionate desire for God. Passion. Charles Spurgeon, who might be the most well-known preacher of all time, he says apathy, not caring, apathy is the sure sign of spiritual death. Sure sign of spiritual death. Moving on, verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you can see here, part of this life of significance is he wasn't really concerned with trying to use his position for his earthly gain. He's like, I wasn't after gold. I wasn't after money. I wasn't after clothes. I didn't care about that stuff. He's like, no, my concern, what was a priority to me, was the service of God. He says, you know that. And then he says that he labored. You know that the word labor in the Bible is not talking about work. Like what you do at school would not fit the biblical definition of labor unless you're an unusual student. The idea of labored, when you look up the original language, this is exhausting yourself. You know, like you work so hard that you can't take another step. That's the kind of energy that he exerted, that he put forth in his service of God. He's like, I gave it my all. I had nothing left. In another place, Paul says he poured his life out like a drink offering. Drink offering, you pour it out, there's nothing left. He says, I gave everything I had, everything for this mission. So there's no room for laziness in Christianity, but instead there needs to be diligence, discipline. You study the Bible, you work hard, you exhaust yourself. Why? Because God's worth it. If you're not tired in your service to God, if it's not a challenge, if there aren't times where you get home on Sunday, like after church like this, and you don't just have to go to bed, especially when we do church at night, it's probably because you didn't fully invest all of your energy the way you should have. Did you actually talk to people? Did you commit yourself? Was it mentally draining? People are, just so you know, I'm not insulting you, but people are mentally draining. Like when I put up with you all for a whole day, I get home and I'm tired, especially Peter. I mean, I talked to him for an hour and it's like, I need a nap. And I shouldn't make light of this because it's true. Like people are tiring. If you will be as committed to them, involved with them, loving them, caring for them, bearing one another's burdens, as the Bible says. I mean, if you just go and you have small talk, you're like, oh, look at the weather. It's hot today. It's raining today, which every day in the Philippines, it's hot and it rains. So it's not even worth talking about the weather. But, you know, if you just go and you have small talk and you don't say anything that matters, that's not exhausting. But when you do church the way God has called us to do church, you invest in each other's lives, you know each other, you serve, you're surrendered, you're committed. It's tiring. If the service of God doesn't make you need to rest, which God provides, real rest, you're not doing it. You're just not. And just because you're sleepy, you're like, yeah, I'm sleepy, I can't stay awake. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. Verse 36, finishing it up here. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed. So first of all, you see there's prayer. You don't do this on your own. You will not live a life that matters without prayer because you need God. And they all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So here we see his final farewell. His final farewell, and we see the emotions that were involved. Paul lived in such a way with these people that when he left, people cried. That's how committed he was to them. That's how invested he was. That's how well they knew each other. Right? He had served them. He had cried with them. He had laughed with them. If you want your life to count, you find a community of Christians, you commit to them to the point that it hurts. Get to know those people, care about them, work with them, work for them, serve them, pray for them, fight with them. And when I say fight with them, I mean it in two ways. One, we will actually fight. You know, the best relationships you have, there's some disagreement. Okay, no, if there's ever like physical violence, you went too far. But there's going to be disagreement. You learn to fight and deal with each other. But I also mean fight with, meaning fight alongside. The best relationships you have will be with the people that you went to war with. And that's what Christianity is, a spiritual war. We have an enemy, and when we face him together, relationships will be strengthened. So it seems like living a legacy that matters isn't so easy, is it? Like when I read all this, it's like, oh, I think I'll just waste my life. No, thank you. I'll tell you, it's not easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, you won't be able to do this apart from God. So you think, oh, I'm going to make my life count. Not if you don't have God. You won't. You won't. And a lot of people, because this seems so difficult, you know what they do instead? Is they chase the alternative and hope for the legacy of the world. Like, I'll find satisfaction in the world. And that's foolish because the world will fail to satisfy. there was a guy who recognized that, and he actually accomplished everything that the world would say is successful. This guy, his name is C.T. Studd. He was super wealthy, like way more wealthy than you or I. We could combine all, unless one of you is way more rich than I think, I bet we could combine all of our net worth, and it wouldn't even come close to what he had. Like, this guy was rich. And beyond that, apart from being rich, he also was one of the best athletes in his whole country. Okay, he could have been a professional athlete, making even more money, and also becoming very famous. Now it's cricket, so I don't know how famous you really get for cricket. But if you're in England, you get famous with cricket, because they think it's a real sport. And you know what this guy did? He accomplished that legacy. He had the world had to offer, and he saw how empty it was, and he gave all of his money away. He didn't pursue his athletic career, and instead he went to China to be a missionary, planted churches. This was at the time when there weren't churches in China. This was at the time where Christians going to China end up killed. And he did his work there. Then he went back home, and you know what? He's like, there's still more work to do. So then he went to India at a time where Christians in India get killed. He plants more churches, ministers to more people, goes back home. This is decades of his life. This isn't like he went on a three-week missions trip. This is years and years and years. Goes back home, and he's like, you know what? I think there's people in Africa who need to know about Jesus. And he goes there. And he spends his life. Spends his life. And he wrote this, and I'll end with reading his quote here. The long quote. But he said, believing that further delay would be sinful, some of God's insignificant and nobodies, but trusting in our God, have decided to make an attempt to evangelize the world. He's like, we're insignificant nobodies, but further delay would be sinful, so we are going to evangelize the world. He says, for this purpose, we have banded together under the name Christ Etceteras. Do you guys know what etcetera means? You say etcetera when the things you were going to say aren't worth listing. Like, you're going to make a big long list of things and you realize that's not even worth listing it, so I'm just going to say etcetera. And he says, that's who we are. We're not even worth listing. We're not important. We are Christ etceteras. And he says, and we invite others of God's people to join us in this work. We are Christ nobodies. We rejoice in and thank God for the work that's being carried out in the normal places by God's regular forces, but we seek to attack and to win to Christ those parts that the devil's empire are beyond reach, the extremist outposts of the regular army of God. He says, our method is to search and define the parts of the world that remain unevangelized, and then by faith in Christ, by prayer to God, and obedience to the Holy Spirit, by courage, by determination, by supreme sacrifice, accomplish their evangelization. Did you hear that? By prayer to God, obedience to the Holy Spirit, courage, determination, supreme sacrifice. And he didn't need any recognition. Like, right now, he probably wouldn't like that I'm talking about him, because he wanted to be Christ, etc. He wanted to live a legacy that would matter for eternity, but not so that we would praise him, but so that God would be praised. So in all of this, when we're talking about this, you might think, yeah, I want to plant a church, and I want a mega church, I want to be the leader, and I want to be famous, and I'm going to have a YouTube channel with millions of subscribers. No, you're missing the point. That's not the legacy we're talking about. We're talking about a legacy that actually matters, not a legacy that the world will celebrate. We do not faithfully obey because we have some desire for fame and recognition. We faithfully obey to promote the cause of Christ. Remember John the Baptist? John 3, verse 30. Christ must increase, I must decrease. Now, I'll tell you, you determine your legacy by the way that you live. You determine your legacy by the way that you live. It can't be edited afterwards. Sometimes I think we want to, you know, remember our family by certain things, so we'll pay someone to engrave on a tombstone or a plaque, like, oh, loving father, or whatever it is that people want to be remembered by. You won't be remembered by what's carved into a piece of stone. And I don't care what your last words are, that's not what you'll be remembered by. You will be remembered by how you live. So if you want to build a legacy, you don't get to wait. You have to do it now. You have to do it now. You determine your legacy by the way you live. It can't be edited after the fact. I don't know what lies ahead, right? Paul did. He's like, I only know that there's chains. I don't know what lies ahead. I have no idea if anyone will remember your name. I knew we needed to be done by now. I don't know if anyone will remember your name. But I tell you this, I do know Jesus will. So you can serve for your whole life and the world might forget you. Jesus won't. And if I have to choose between Noel remembering my name or Jesus, no offense, Noel, I'm going to take Jesus every time. Every time. Let's run like a dead man. Remember what that is? Running with desperate, frantic, unstoppable intensity, as if you have nothing left to lose and you're willing to push your body to the absolute limit. It's life or death. Consequences of failure are most severe. And let's do that, and not just start, but all the way to the end. Okay?